All right. Good morning. I am Katie, for those of you who don't know. And we are on Judges 4 and 5. First of all, last time I was up here, I asked you guys to try and start reading your Bibles. I'm not going to ask you how that's going. I'm assuming when you commit to sort of do something like that, like get into some deep Bible reading, it's hard. And maybe you haven't done it, but God's mercies are new every day. So I'm going to encourage you again today to just wake up tomorrow and open that Bible, because you will be blessed by it. My friend Kitty Hurdle, is she in here? Kitty told me the best thing the other day. She said, you know, when you get a heart transplant, like, or any kind of organ transplant, your body will reject it, and so you have to take anti-rejection medicine. And she said, it's the same way when you get a new heart as a Christian. Your flesh attempts to reject it all day long. And so the anti-rejection medicine that you need is this. So that is another reason to read it every day. So let's pray before we get started. Father, I just thank you again that you have brought us to church for another Wednesday, and I pray that that you would be with me today, that you would help me teach these words, and that you would open the hearts of these women, and that your word would just go forth. And I ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, I got to get my water. I see it. It's calling to me, as you know. Okay. Oh, there's Kitty Hurdle. I just told your heart transplant story. That's right, Paige Benton Brown, but I've given you, it's now yours. It has moved forth as yours. Okay, so let's see. First of all, we have a couple of new people here today, so I just want to do a little bit of a refresh from last time, just that, you know, we're talking about a people who didn't know God, and so we're kind of stuck in this sort of situation where they end up sinning because they're just being disobedient, and then they get in trouble, and they cry out for help, and God always responds to their cry, even when they are just whining and they're not repentant. They're just in a panic attack. I should have backed up and said, when they're sinning and under oppression, and then they cry out, he always sends a judge. He rescues them. And while the judge is in power, they tend to do well. And then when the judge dies, they sin again. So let's open to Judges 4. And I might need my glasses. Let's see. I am not organized today. Okay. And we've got two chapters today, and Judges 4 tells us a story that we're going to talk about, and some of the details are left out, so we'll find some of those in Judges 5. Okay, so I'm going to do like I normally do. We're just going to kind of dissect this verse by verse. So after Ehud died, the Israelites once again did evil in the eyes of the Lord. So the Lord sold them into the hands of Jabin, a king of Canaan, who reigned in Hazor. The commander of his army was Sisera, who lived in Harosheth Hagoyim. Because he had 900 iron chariots and had cruelly oppressed the Israelites for 20 years, they cried out to the Lord for help. Deborah, a prophetess, the wife of Lapidoth, was leading Israel at that time. She held court under the palm of Deborah between Ramon and Bethel in the hill country of Ephraim, and the Israelites came to her to have their disputes decided. Okay, so here we go again, same pattern. The judge dies and the people again do evil in the eyes of the Lord. And here again, in an effort to draw them close, God does something negative. In this case, he sells them into the hands of Jabin. We talked about last time how when God allows something like this to happen, it's out of love because he wants his people back. Okay, I found this interesting. This chapter is kind of written in the past. In other words, God, when I read it, we know that he has already been punishing them for 20 years. And when chapter 4 opens, it's their cry that starts the action. And it tells us that this guy, Jabin, had a cruel army commander named Sisera, who had 900 iron chariots, and he had oppressed them for 20 years. So these iron chariots, I'm going to read you, those were like the nuclear warheads of this time. I mean, it was the worst weapon you could possibly have, and this guy had 900 of them. My commentary said, chariots were the tanks of the ancient world. Made of iron or wood, they were pulled by one or two horses and were the most feared and powerful weapons of the day. Some chariots even had razor-sharp knives extending from the wheels designed to mutilate helpless foot soldiers. The Canaanite army had 900 of these. Israel was not powerful enough to defeat such an invincible army. Therefore, Jabin and Sisera had no trouble oppressing the people. Okay, so that's what they're facing. To have to go against this kind of army was a total suicide mission. But once again, they've cried and God sends a deliverer. But this time it's in the form of an order or a declaration that he makes through his previously appointed judge, Deborah. He's already got her in place. So she was a prophetess and now a judge. And I had trouble kind of picturing what the heck a judge was, because we think of judges as being in a courthouse. And I asked my husband, and he said, well, it's kind of like a king. And I think, well, kings are in castles, sort of. And then I remembered Game of Thrones. Do any of y'all watch Game of Thrones? Maybe not. Raise your hands. I need to see if anyone knows what I'm talking about. Okay, three people in the room. One. Okay, so Game of Thrones is like this super dark series on HBO that I don't even like anymore because I've decided it's so dark, it's non-redemptive and yucky. But there's this queen, I guess, and she often holds court just like this, in like a tent or something, just depending on where she is. And she decides disputes between the people. And it's like a nomadic queen. So I think of Deborah like this. She's holding court kind of under the palm trees, and people are coming to have their disputes decided. And that's what she's doing. She's like a chieftain. All right, so the fact that God already has Deborah in place tells me that God is on top of our situation before we cry out to him. Matthew 6:8 says, do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Isaiah 65:24 says, before they call, I will answer. While they are still speaking, I will hear. And in Daniel 9, there's this little paragraph that says, while I was speaking and praying, confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel, and making my request to the Lord my God for his holy hill, while I was still in prayer, Gabriel, the man I had seen in the earlier vision, came to me in swift flight about the time of the evening sacrifice. He instructed me and said to me, Daniel, I have now come to give you insight and understanding. As soon as you began to pray, a word went out. So God has already got everyone, you'll see throughout this story, in place before any of this action happened. He is providential. He's on top of it, and he's on top of your lives too, which is just so comforting. When I was working on this lesson, some of you know my daughter has been suffering with nosebleeds and hand tremors of all weird things. And I was pacing the house. I was so nervous because I needed to get her in to see this particular doctor, or so I thought. And then I read this and I thought, yeah, why am I worried? He knows that the doctor's in place. The nurses, the secretary is awaiting my call. And so it's the same for you, which is why we should read our Bibles instead of Facebook, like I like to do. Okay, let's continue with verse 6. So Deborah sent for Barak, son of Abinoam from Kadesh in Naphtali, and said to him, the Lord, the God of Israel, commands you, go take with you 10,000 men of Naphtali and Zebulun and lead the way to Mount Tabor. I will lure Sisera, the commander of Jabin's army, with his chariots, yikes, and his troops to the Kishon River and give him into your hands. So, let me read a little bit more. Barak said to her, if you go with me, I'll go, but if you don't go with me, I won't go. Okay, so of course he's a nervous wreck because we know about these chariots, and he's just been told to sort of go fight them. I couldn't help but think, like, yeah, what if Judge Howarth or the mayor or something suddenly approached you with a very specific and precise order from God? Let's reread verse 6 and 7. It's so precise. He wants Barak to go take 10,000 men and lead the way to Mount Tabor, and then he's going to bring the other guy down to this river, this Kishon River. So not only is God in our business before we even cry out to him, but he has specific plans for us, detailed plans. When we hear verses like, God works all things for our good, it's not a vague good. It's specific. It's, you will get a job offer on Tuesday from this woman who also likes to make your favorite chocolate brownies on Saturday. Now, this is assuming we're yielding ourselves to his will and open to it. And sometimes those specific plans might be of a negative nature, like we read in chapter 3, when God specifically left his people in a precarious position in order that they might learn war. But nonetheless, his plans with us are very detailed. So that's comforting, but scary, because what if he wants to do something scary with us, like Barak? The text here doesn't tell us much about his hesitation, but regardless, he goes on with the plan, and I learned was even mentioned in Hebrews 11 of all the faithful people. So although when you first read this, you think he's such a doubter, he is listed in Hebrews with the faithful greats. So in verse 9, Deborah says, very well, I will go with you, but because of the way you are going about this, once again, I don't know what he did, the honor won't be yours, for the Lord will hand Sisera over to a woman. Now, remember, this is not Deborah's opinion. This is God speaking through her. She is 100% willing to be sort of a conduit for his plans, and he's using her mouth, you know, to do it. It reminds me of the time that one time when I didn't like my husband and I was praying that, I knew I needed to love my husband, but I just knew I couldn't do it. And then it dawned on me, wait a minute, God can do it. Like, I can let him use my body, like use my hands to cook him food, use my mouth to be nice. So I just prayed, okay, Lord, look, I'd be an open shell. Just love my husband through me. And, it's just a miracle how he worked through that. So as we continue on, we get to verse 11, which is totally random. And as a writer, it nearly annoyed me. Okay, now Heber the Kenite had left the other Kenites. And like the record screeches, who the heck is Heber? What is he talking about? The descendants of Hobab, Moses' brother-in-law, and pitched his tent by the great tree near Kadesh. Like, okay, whatever. Random. But how could it be? We've just been totally convinced that God is interested and in control of the details of our life. He is not some Zen force of love that I have friends who call the universe. He isn't sending long love waves. He's doing specific things. So this Heber guy must be in here for a reason. Okay, but we're going to keep reading. When they told Sisera that Barak, son of Abinoam, had gone up to Mount Tabor, Sisera gathered together his 900 chariots and all the men with him. So it sounds like Sisera's movement is his idea, but we know better, right? Meanwhile, Deborah gives Barak a pep talk. And let's see. It tells us in very little details that Barak went down, did what he was supposed to do, and at his advance, the Lord routed Sisera and all his chariots and army by the sword, and Sisera abandoned his chariot and fled on foot. But Barak pursued the chariots and army, yada yada, all the troops fell by the sword, not a man was left. Sisera, however, fled on foot to the tent of Jael, the wife of, here we have, Heber the Kenite, because there were friendly relations between Jaber and the clan of Heber the Kenite. So earlier we thought he'd simply moved north, but as you can see, not even his U-Haul was out of God's plans. He was in the perfect position to fulfill them. And who's to say that you haven't been placed in this town for such a time as this. Let's refresh ourselves with Esther. So if you will turn to Esther, and now that I'm teaching, I'm having a blank. Where is Esther? Esther, Job, Psalm. Okay, hold on. Joshua, Judges, Ruth. I should have put a bookmark in here because I would have a panic attack. Okay, let's look at Esther 4. 12. Why did I want to read that message? Oh, okay. No, we don't have to read that yet. Let me just tell you a little bit what it's about. Okay, so Esther lived in the time. There was a king. What was his name? Xerxes. And he was married, or is that right? Yeah, King Xerxes. He was married to this beautiful queen, and he was kind of a flamboyant sort of a king. And he had this party in the book of Esther, and the party lasted 180 days, and during which he displayed his vast wealth and the splendor, and he did all this stuff. And at the end of this 180 days, he decides to be, you know, even more wonderful. He will parade his beautiful wife into the room. So he calls for her to come, and she, wherever she is back in her quarters, is like, I don't feel like it. She's probably been at the party for hours, I don't know. And commands her again, no, you need to come, like, put on your finest gown and walk amidst my friends. And she says, no. So he's mad, and all of his wise men say they need to punish her and whatnot. And so I can't remember what they did to her, but what they did for the king was he sent out to have all of the most beautiful girls brought to the castle from all of the surrounding towns. And it reminded me of when in the 80s, when I was a kid, if you would go to the shopping mall, like, do y'all remember, you heard that models were discovered in shopping malls, and they were like these great model scouts, and I can remember getting all dolled up with my friends, hoping to be like, you know, recognized at the mall. Of course, I'm like 5'3". I could have never been a supermodel, but anyway, so Esther is like discovered in her town as being so awesome, and she comes to the castle with all the other beautiful girls, and for like a year, they are given massages and facials and rubbed with creams and perfumes until the day that they are sent in front of the king. Okay, I'm dragging this out. So the king Xerxes loves her, chooses her. She becomes his wife. And the whole time, her uncle Mordecai had told her, you know, you might not want to tell anybody at the castle that you're Jewish. So just don't tell anybody. Sure enough, there comes a time where this bad guy that works for the king, through a long series of things, this is why you might want to go read Esther in your quiet time one day. He wants to kill all the Jews. And the uncle tells Esther, get ready, all the Jews are about to be killed, and you're obviously Jewish. And she has a panic. So in verse 4:12, and she must, let's go back up a little bit. What'd she say? Let's see. Where are my glasses? I think she has just learned what's about to happen. Oh, yeah. She's learned that this is going to happen. The uncle has said, you need to go in and tell the king, you know, that you're Jewish and not to kill all these people. And she panics because she says, you cannot go into the king. It's against the law. He murders anyone who comes in to see him who isn't previously invited unless you go in and he extends this gold scepter. So she has basically said no. This is now verse 12. When Esther's words were reported to Mordecai, he sent back this answer. Do not think that because you are in the king's house, you alone of all the Jews will escape. For if you remain silent at this time, relief and deliverance for the Jews will arise from another place. But you and your father's family will perish. And who knows that you have come to royal position, to this royal position for such a time as this. So that is where Heber is, and that is where you might be in your own life, that you are in Oxford for who knows why, but for something, because we know God is in the details. So So Heber lived where he lived for a specific purpose. Now, in verse 18, we see why. Let's go a little bit ahead. Let's get back to Judges 4:18. Okay, here we go. So we've got Sisera. You remember his chariots don't work for some reason. He has gone off on foot. His whole company of people is dead. And he goes to this tent of Heber where his wife Jael is in there. And it says, Jael went out to meet Sisera and said to him, "Come, my lord, come right in. Don't be afraid." So he entered her tent and she put a covering on him. "I'm thirsty," he said. "Please give me some water." She opened a skin of milk, gave him a drink, and covered him up. "Stand in the doorway of the tent," he told her. "If someone comes by and asks you if anyone is here, say no." But Jael, Heber's wife, picked up a tent peg and a hammer and went quietly to him while he lay fast asleep, exhausted. She drove the peg through his temple into the ground, and he died. Barak came by in pursuit of Sisera, and Jael went out to meet him. "Come," she said, "I will show you the man you're looking for." So he went in with her, and there lay Sisera with the tent peg through his temple, dead. So not only did God prevail in this creepy, weird story, but his prophecy through Deborah came true as well, that indeed Sisera was defeated by a woman. This is just so bizarre, but Susan pointed out that this Jael, we just have to assume God moved her, but she did everything. Like, he asked for water, she gave him milk, you know, she treated him so lovingly, all the while she had the peg in her back pocket. Details. A couple weeks ago, after I taught, I asked Pamela to run me by Gateway Tire to pick up my car, and she did, and I said, "Okay, bye, thank you," and went inside. And they told me at the counter that my car wasn't going to be ready for like 2 more hours. And I said, "Oh no, I can't even call my friend that just dropped me off, because we've been at Bible study and her phone is silent." And he said, "Her? Because she's still here." And this had been like 3 or 4 minutes. And I turned around to see Pamela still there, just like returning her emails or something in the car. And I ran out to her, and I was like, "Stop, you know, I need a ride." And we laughed at how God knew I needed a ride. I was tired. I just taught Bible study, and he provided. And this could be written off as simple coincidence, but we knew better. We knew that if there's one thing that Judges keeps showing us again and again, it's just that God is on top of everything, and there are no coincidences. And if you don't believe me, Kurt gave a great sermon recently about providence that you can download or listen to on the website. So this woman, Jael, was right where God wanted her to be at the perfect time to welcome Sisera into her tent of death. Talk about details. Why didn't Sisera just die in battle? Like, if he needed to die, why didn't God just have some random guy stab him? Why was his plan to have this tent peg in his head? God is so specific that even in his death, it's interesting how he has preordained something that suits his crimes perfectly. We will read on in chapter 5 and look at his treatment of women. All right, so let's just skip ahead. We're going to kind of fill in some details as we go. So Judges 5 is it's a song. And it's a repeat of chapter 4. So we've just heard the story of this faithful judge, Deborah, and now we have her song. And at first I was like, okay, well, this is redundant. And then I realized what she was doing. What have we learned about these people? They frequently forget about what God has done. And what have I learned about God from teaching Bible study? It's that the key to faith is remembering. And who in this room remembers songs from your youth? I was in the car the other day with my daughter when some really new song came on, and she was amazed that I knew all of the words, because it was a remake of some song from the 90s that I used to know. Songs are easily retained, which is why God uses them. It's my personal theory that the reason that God inspired David to pen a lot of the Psalms is so that the people could retain those important truths more easily. It was like him helping us, like, you're going to need to know this, and so if I put it in lyrics, you'll learn it better. So here we see God move amongst an unbelieving people, and Deborah is now writing a song about it in order that they might not forget next week what happened. So, and even in verse 10, we'll skip ahead and then we'll go back a 5. She says, "You who ride on white donkeys, sitting on your saddle blankets, and you who walk along the road, consider the voice of the singers at the watering places. They recite the righteous acts of the Lord, the righteous acts of his warriors in Israel." So even here, she's encouraging the people as they go about their day to just like listen to the songs that you pass. Remember them. They are more evidence of God's hands at work. So let's back up and look at her song. Verse 1 or 2 says, "When the princes in Israel take the lead, when the people willingly offer themselves, praise the Lord." So we need people and leaders who will willingly offer themselves to God's will. She lists later all the tribes who didn't come to help. And you can see some did and some didn't. But the people who followed, she's praising because of their willingness to be used. Now let's skip down to verse 8. "When they chose new gods, war came to the city gates, and not a shield or spear was seen among 40,000 in Israel." Where are my glasses again? What did I do with them? When they chose new gods, war came to their city gates. War was the inevitable result when Israel chose to follow false gods. If you are letting a desire for recognition, craving for power, or love of money rule your life, you may find yourself too besieged by enemies. Stress, anxiety, illness, fatigue. Keep God at the center of your life, and you will have the power you need to fight these things. That's probably when I should have told you about Kitty's heart transplant. But anyway. Okay, so in verse 12, she starts to recap what we've just read in chapter 4, beginning with who was willing to help and who wasn't. But we're going to read verse 20 and 21. "From the heavens, the stars fought. From their courses, they fought against Sisera. The river Kishon swept them away, an age-old river, the river Kishon." So here's why, like when I read about those chariots and I thought, well, these are these indefeatable chariots. What the heck happened in chapter 4 when suddenly they just abandon them and Sisera's just running away? Here's what happened. She tells us right here, 5:20, "From the heavens, the stars fought." And actually, she mentions that more in verse 4 when she says, "The earth shook, the heavens poured, the clouds poured down water. So it rained. And that river overflowed." And that's what happened. Those the heavens opened, rain came down, and it flooded, and the chariots became stuck in the mud. So God used the weather here as his location near the river to remove Sisera's one tactical advantage. I mean, how cool is that? That he's up in heaven sending thunderbolts down. It is nothing for him to just totally ruin like the one advantage these people had. We have a God who has the whim of nature at his fingertips. Do you remember that scene in the Chronicles of Narnia where Susan has told this several times and I have too, where little Lucy is standing on the bridge, and in the movie you can see she's facing this huge army and the camera, and you think, you're looking, she has her tiny little dagger by her side, and you're thinking, well, this is hopeless. She's about to just, you know, be done for. And then the camera pans out and widens a little bit, and you see Aslan by her side, and you know, like, well, forget this. She's got all she needs. It's scary when you face, like, an opponent like Sisera's chariots, but you have to remember, you're Lucy. Like, you've got God by your side. We've got God, and he can do anything. This song goes on after we've just learned about why the chariots were stuck. In verse 24, Jael is praised for what she's done in this lovely picture book description again of this crazy murder. "Most blessed of women be Jael. Blessed is jail, the wife of Heber the Kenite, most blessed of tent-dwelling women, he asked for water, and she gave him milk. In a bowl fit for nobles, she brought him curdled milk, which I said to Susan, oh, look, she gave him curdled milk. She said, no, that's a good thing. I think it might be like yogurt or something. Her hand reached for the tent peg, her right hand for the workman's hammer. She struck Sisera. She crushed his head. She shattered and pierced his temple. At her feet, he sank. He fell. There he lay. At her feet, he sank. He fell. Where he sank, there he fell. Dead. A nice little refrain there, a little chorus. But anyway, that, we see that like seemingly horrible thing, but it's contrasted right behind it with Sisera's mother, and this is even more interesting. Through the window peered Sisera's mother. Behind the lattice, she cried out. So you can picture her through the window. Well, and she says, what does she say? Where is he? Yeah. Where does that say? Why is his chariot so long in coming? Why is the clatter of his chariots delayed? Okay, then the wisest of her ladies, these are the women from the nicest families, say, and indeed she keeps saying to herself, are they not finding and dividing all the spoils, raping a girl or two? Colorful garments as plunder for Sisera, colorful garments embroidered, yada, yada, yada. I mean, these are women who are consoling women by saying, like, surely they're just raping a few girls and stealing their clothes. You're going to have some beautiful clothes to wear. So it makes sense in this point and how specific and weird that God is meting out justice here, and he has punished Sisera in a way that was specifically designed for him, that he is a raper of women. His mother is, like, fine with this. And God has flipped it. He's just been killed by one, which is the most embarrassing way you could possibly die. In our own church, there are people who are persecuting the church. We, it feels like, often are the underdogs now. Like Satan is kind of winning our culture, but God is going to flip it. His enemies will be under his footstools. At the beginning of this story, they had 900 iron chariots, indefeatable, but it's flipped. In our own world here, God is going to win. His punishments will fit the crime. Deborah ends this with saying, so may all your enemies perish, O Lord, but may they who love you be like the sun when it rises in its strength. I was going to read you what my commentary said about that. It said, yet this kingdom word is a call to fickle Israel to love Yahweh and find strength in him. But let those who love him be like the sun going forth in his strength. To love Yahweh was Israel's first covenant responsibility. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your life, and with all your soul. So when Deborah sings out of those who love Yahweh, Israel, the Israel of all of these stories we've just learned, the Israel who thinks Baal and Asherah are so fun and awesome, they should be pricked to the heart and ask themselves, have I loved Yahweh? This is what we need to ask ourselves. Do I love the Lord? Must I not love Yahweh? For if I don't, will I not then be among his enemies and stand outside his kingdom? Let's pray. Dear Lord, I just thank you today for this lesson that just assures us that you are in the details of our lives, Lord, that you are on top of all of our scary situations, that you go before us, you come behind us, you're just there. Please let us be willing to be used like all of these people who were used and how you did not let them down, Lord. And I just pray that you would be with these women this week. In Jesus' name, amen.